We opened with this hymn, and I'm just going to take a verse out of it as far as our opening prayer goes. I thought it was pretty significant just processing our study today. And the hymn says this, "Come thou incarnate word." This is our prayer this morning. "Gird on thy mighty sword." We need God's sword that cuts and divides. "Our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless. And give thy word success as we spend time in it. Spirit of holiness on us descend." So God, we just continue that prayer as we have sung it, and so now we pray it. We desperately need your spirit to take from your words and your incarnate word, Jesus, and make it real to us. God, may it not just be the tradition of our hearts, the custom of our gathering to just go through the motions this morning, but rather, God, that you would, in only a way that you can, use your spirit to change us, to transform us. And God, we're just totally dependent on you this morning to do that. We can't do it of ourselves. And so, God, we trust that you can do that. And we anticipate that happening, not only to us individually, but as a corporate body. God, do that. We love you, Jesus. Thanks for loving us. Amen. We're in a series, Making a Difference. And the talk today picks up that a little bit. I visited with you a few weeks ago talking about a heritage of faith, looking at our pedigree and not just getting caught up in our pedigree, but moving forward from the pedigree in a posture of God to the very heartbeat of faith. And one of the points we didn't cover a couple weeks back was this idea of where is faith embedded, the habitat of faith, and the patterns that happen with that. And so that's where we want to visit today. And I would really like to get into Philippians chapter 3 where we left off, but it's going to take us a while to get there. I want us to reflect on the saga of Abraham this morning in maybe a way that you haven't looked at it before. I want to make some unique observations from his saga. He's the original, a patriarchal framework, a pattern, the culture where faith is cultivated. And if you think about the word cultivated, and we live in an agricultural sub-society up here. Well, what happens when things are cultivated? It's dirty. It's muddy. It's filthy. We add the manure and the fertilizer often. So think about that cultivation. It happens in the soil of our folly, our fumbling, and filth. And the miracle and the mission of seed to sprout to sapling to sequoia is really everything about God and our small faith, our mustard seed faith. And it's God that makes this miraculous fruit. And he does it within the cultivation, the messiness of our lives. And it's got to be God-made, not man-made. So the point is, the plan is, the passion is, and the price is, only truly realized when we press beyond the patterns of our earthly perspective, of our earthly cultures, the temporal earthly life, and adjust to an overlapping pattern of God's perspective, his heavenly eternal life. And so how do we relate to the faithfulness and the foolishness, the triumph and the tragedy of trying to fulfill a vision, a mission that we really believe is from God, and that he has prepared in advance for us to do? And I want to look at Abraham's saga because I think he gives us an excellent example. His faith was despite his folly. And we see episode after episode of foolishness. And take note of this. Be careful of making heroes and villains out of ordinary folks. And I think sometimes we do a disservice on both ends. Those extremes get exacerbated, they get enlarged when ordinary folk, we see them as popular or criminal, or we memorialize them, or they take on legendary status, as do a lot of the patriarchs, right? And so if we were to look at just one skewed perspective, I think it's a correct perspective, but it's with a certain specification. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us an idea of Abraham's faith. But it's kind of the above ground perspective of his faith. He takes up a third of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is what's been called the hall of faith. He takes up a third of it. And this is what it says about him, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed, went even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made it his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob after him, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and countless as the sands of the seashore. All these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Within that earthly pattern, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he's prepared a city for them. That is, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. And even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abram reasoned that God could raise him from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And by faith, Isaac, and by faith, Jacob, and by faith, Joseph. And so it is on and on. It is talking about the faith that has sprung forward in these people. But it is one perspective. Acts chapter 7 is Stephen's perspective on this. Verse 2, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia. Think Fertile Crescent. Before he lived in Haran, leave your country and your... Note that, by the way, before he lived in Haran, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you are now living. Verse 8, then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Now, I read this to you, and most of us have a memory of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. But because we are so accustomed to this, even in the way that I read it, you're like, yep. Yep, circumcision, that was given to Abraham. Let's not talk about that. It's like, you know the story, you're familiar with it, but do we really know the story of Abraham? And I would challenge us to some degree this morning. If you only look at those two New Testament captions of Abraham, then you get a very skewed view of who he was. An unfinished profile of just a regular folk who God gave an incredible mission to. And catch this, he nearly squandered it away. Genesis 12 is where I'm going to spend the bulk of our time, and we're going to kind of highlight through the saga of Abraham. And if you look solely at the Genesis account, you get anything but a precious moment picture of Abraham. This is not someone, and I know I'm going to be challenged on this, but this is not someone you want your kids to base their moral values on. This is not someone that makes an ideal role model for men, for families, for tribes, or cultures. This is not through the lens of the Precious Moments Bible. And so parental advisory, here we go. Genesis chapter 12. The call of Abram. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, go to the land I will show you. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And I will use you to bless all of the nations in the world. Wow. To have that pronounced over you, that is amazing. And he set it up with, leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household. Verse 4, so Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from where? Haran. Well, wait a minute. Didn't God call him in Ur? He took his wife Sarah, nephew Lot, and the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And if it's If it's not clear to you yet, you can back up in chapter 11, verse 31. Terah was his father, by the way. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of son of Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan, but they came to Haran and they settled there. And so I want to start painting you a picture of where Abram's faith was cultivated. God called him out of Ur, and he said, leave your father, for your father's household, your country and your people, and go to a land that I'll show you. So he left, but did you catch that? He never made it to Canaan. I mean, okay, I will give him the benefit of the doubt here. There's a delay that happens, and I just want you to see that. And whether it's unforeseen or whether it's intentional, we don't know. But he left Ur. So picture Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent. And there's two Urs that we know of. One is around Babylon, and one is a little farther north. And whichever he left, he didn't go straight to Canaan. There was a delay that took place in his life. And we see little hints of this because his father, there's four that went. I always remember this SALT, S-A-L-T, Sarah, Abraham, Lot, and Terah. And those were the four main ones that left, and they left, but they didn't get to Canaan because there was this delay that happened. Think about mission, and when God calls us, what happens when there's an unforeseen delay? So it's like, man, I didn't picture that happening. We're going to put that aside now and come back to it, but there's this delay. And finally, as Terah dies, and the three of them and what's left of their household comes into Canaan. And it picks up there. And verse 6, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah. Verse 8, went on towards the hills, pitched his tent there. 9, Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was so severe. So not only was there, picture this, Abram's called. He's got this vision of what's going to happen. And he's beginning to get up in age a little bit, and there's this delay to the mission, to the vision. And then finally, dad dies and goes, all right, I'm back on mission again. And then he gets into the land and it's not what he thought it was going to be. Here he is now. He's just a Bedouin in Canaan. And there's this drought going on. And he has the chance to turn to God because ultimately God promised this. So God, how are you going to do this? But instead, he finds this oasis of self-preservation, if you will. And so there's this delay and a drought that took place in the midst of this mission, and what do we do with that? And so it goes, I want you to start recognizing the cultivation of his faith. So he's trusting God, or is he trusting God along the way? There's a delay, there's a little bit of drought, and then he derails the plan. Now, we don't think about this in the pop-up books of Abraham, right? Come on, Abram. And so he goes down to Egypt, and I want you to catch what he does down here. He and Sarah have this conversation, his wife Sarah. And she says, I know what a beautiful woman you are, but I want you to tell them when we get down there that you're my sister so that they don't kill me. Now, who should he have trusted in that instance? He should have trusted it. So it's kind of a half-truth, by the way. Sarah and he were related. But it's that idea that would you tell him this half-truth? And what was Abram was supposed to be a blessing to all the nations, and what ends up happening, Pharaoh sees that she's beautiful, takes her into her household, and God's just like, nope, I'm not going to bless this. And cursings happen to that household, and Pharaoh gets visited by God to some degree, and he's like, whoa, I didn't know she was Abram's wife. And he has this talking point with Abram, what are you trying to pull off here? He said, get out of my country. And he actually gives them some spoils, so Lot and Abram. So there's this delay and there's a drought and a derailment that happened in his story. It's messy. If you haven't seen that yet, it starts to get messy. And he comes back into the land, and Lot and Abram have accumulated more wealth, and both of them have decent-sized farms, and their farmhands start to quarrel. And they start to fight a little bit. So Abram and Lot think to each other, okay, let's give each other some space. And Abram, I wondered, was Lot Abram's backup plan? Think about it. He's getting old now. He doesn't have any kids of his own. And so he's like, okay, Lot, you pick whatever piece of land you want, preserving his family. And so Lot chooses the cities of the plain, the Jordan plain. There's about five cities there, Gomorrah, Sodom, and so forth. And Abram goes his way into the hills. Story picks up a little bit, and these five kings of the north come down, and they make war around Gomorrah and Sodom and the five cities of the plain, and they take Lot captive and take him way up north. And Abram's like, man, that's my backup plan. I'm not ready to ditch my backup plan yet. And so he takes 318 of his own men from his own household, and he goes north and rescues Lot, brings him back down. There's a real unique story about Melchizedek here. But I just want you to think about what's being cultivated in Abraham. And the God is relaying to him, that's not your backup plan. It's not going to be through Lot. So ditch that idea. So there's a delay, a drought, a derailment, and then there's this ditching of the idea of a backup. And then he gets real desperate here. And he's like, okay, if it's not Lot, who's it going to be? Who is it going to be? Because I don't have any kids yet. For chapter 15, I'm your shield, I'm your great reward, he says to him. But Abram says, in a desperate move, the only one here that's going to inherit this is my servant Eleazar from Damascus. He's not even part of my family, but he's the backup plan. Do you see how God is cultivating and say, trust me. Trust me when there's delay. Trust me when there's drought. And even though you try to derail the plan, trust me, he's saying. Trust me, not your backup plan and not your backup plan. And it is this moment that he says to Abraham, hey, it's not going to be, it's going to be a son that's coming out of your own body. Come outside, check out the sky, the stars. And it's almost like a jab. Can you count the stars? And he's like, no, you know, I mean, I'm just improvising here. It's the idea because the stars are so numerous. And he's like, that's going to be your descendants. That's going to come out of your body. And Abram's like, okay, I trust that he has this moment of reckoning. I trust that you're going to do this. And it says he trusted him and God reckoned it or counted it or calculated it out that he was righteous. He imputed his own righteousness. And then there's this bizarre covenant that's hard for us to get our minds around, but it's the idea of, he said, get these animals and cut them in half, and they laid them out kind of in a path, and what they would do back then is the two people would have an agreeance, and they would walk between these dead animals, and so may it be to me if I break my promise. May I be just as dead as these animals. And normally the two of them would walk together, but Abraham had fallen asleep in a dream, and God walked through it solely on his own. And that was a picture to them that is just like, oh man, Abraham's not going to be able to fulfill this promise. It was only going to be through God himself. Talk about messy. Talk about cultivation. You get into sacrifices and bloody stuff like that is just messy. And that is where faith is starting to be stimulated in Abraham. And you would think that in this moment, in kind of the highlight of God making himself so known to Abraham, that he would full on be faithful. But the very next chapter gets even dirtier, gets even more messier. He's like, okay, the child's going to come through my own body. Sarah comes to Abraham and says, man, I'm not going to be able to give you a kid. Why don't you take my maidservant, culturally accepted at the time, Hagar. Doesn't seem like Abram argues with her, by the way. I'll just let that set for a bit. And he goes, lies with Hagar. And this is a dumb move, Abram. He goes and lies with Hagar. And Sarah's now, and maybe Hagar was a pretty, pretty close friend. We don't know what that looked like, but it was her maidservant. Now there's major strife in Abraham's household. That's messy. That is dumb and messy. And Sarah's like, man, I don't want anything to do with Hagar now. She has a baby, Ishmael. Ishmael. And God blesses that anyways. God blesses it anyways. And it's sent out. So there's this delay, a drought, a derailment, a ditching, a desperation, a dumb move. Sends Ishmael out, and God still shows up and says, hey, if I haven't been clear enough, not only you are going to have a child, but your wife is too. I'm just like, Sarah is going to have your baby. Have you ever been so tickled that you can't control your laugh? I mean, think about the last time that you had a hard laugh. a really hard laugh to where you couldn't keep it to yourself. And that's kind of what's happening here, is that it's being revealed to Sarah, who is dirt old, and so is Abraham. And they're just like, how is this even possible? Come on, this is so funny. And it's almost like mockable. You know, is this really going to happen? How is that even possible? And there's inferences of this, and that's what happened. There's this laughter back and forth, and Sarah ends up having her name changed in the midst of it. But God shows his faithfulness and says, a year from now, you're going to have your own baby. And you'd think, okay, a year from now, these angels show up and say that. And the story gets a little messy. I'm not going to take time to go there. But before these three angels that told Sarah you're going to have this baby, they have another conversation. And it's a conversation about Gomorrah and Sodom and Lot. And Lot gets rescued, his backup plan. It's almost like, see what happened. Your backup plan wasn't going to work out anyways. Lot left with his wife and two kids. His wife turns pillar of salt. And really, it's like an NC-17 version of what you're about to read here after Lot and all that takes place. I mean, it gets really ugly with he and his daughters. It's messy. The cultivation of our faith is so messy. And those earthy patterns. And you'd think, okay, the year's up. Did Isaac? Well, Isaac's about to be born, but there's this deja vu moment. It's almost like they enter into the episode that you've seen before. What did you just get yourself into? And they're traveling, they're Bedouins, and before, and I don't know where she's even at in the pregnancy here, but they travel down towards the Philistine area, and there's a king, Abimelech, that lives there. And Sarah and Abraham have the same conversation that they had in Egypt. Hey, would you just say that you're my sister so that I don't die? And the same thing happens to Abimelech's household. God closes the wombs of everyone else and because he takes Sarah as his one of his wives. And it's like he's trying to do it again on his own. And God says, nope, that's not how it's going to work. And finally, you get through. So I'm just thinking about this vision that's 100 years in the works, at least how old Abram is. And there's a delay to that. There's a drought. There's a derailment to it. And there's a ditching of the idea of my backup and a desperation of the backup plan. And then just some dumb moves of making a decision, trying to do it, fix it on their own. Do you see that? And finally, they're dumbfounded because God comes through and Isaac is born in the midst of cultivating their faith. And ultimately, what happens with Isaac and Abram? God says, okay, I've come through for you. Part of your vision is being fulfilled. Now take that son and go sacrifice him as unto me. And that's when you really see the fullness of Abraham's faith come to fruition, because he does it. He goes up on the mountain and is as if he killed him. God intervened, but he was willing to give. It's called what's called the death of a vision. And when we're finally willing to take even our mustard seed faith, even when it's being fulfilled, and say, okay, God, back in as unto your hands. Do you see that? Do you see that full story there as it kind of breaks forth? The death, giving up of. And the story was quite large at that point, but the next thing you hear is Sarah dies. Death. Abraham dies. Oh, by the way, if it's not messy enough, Isaac makes the same foolish move. Some of you know that. He goes to Abimelech, probably the son of or the grandson of, and says the same thing to his cousin wife, sister wife. Can I use that term? He makes the same move. It's messy. It's so messy. At the very least, a basic reading of the text of Abraham's faith is messy, cultivated in a pattern of earthy foolishness and filth, but mixed with a pattern of heavenly persuasion and trusting God to pull this thing off, pressing beyond the scope of human endeavor. Have you ever seen a mess, a foolishness, a failure like this? Seeing someone else stuck in those earthy patterns? Where someone knows the right thing to do, but there's a delay, and unexpected sometimes, and maybe neutral, or that delay spins them off course. Have you ever seen that? Maybe looking for rescue from a drought in an oasis of self-preservation. Have you ever seen that in someone's story where it's just like, man, they're not able to get traction and the fullness of their goals, their vision isn't happening. And so in the drought, they pull off vision. Or they go into a foreign place, you know, the culture that they've been groomed in, and they go beyond the family or whatever, and they derail into an episode of, man, and we could see it, right? Have you ever seen, what did they just get themselves into? Or maybe they just get back on track and they have to ditch the trusted backup plan, or in desperation, the backup plan. It's not going to work out. And then they get overwhelmed by doubt and grief. Or sooner or later, maybe you've seen this, they make a dumb, irreversible move. And not only have to live, think about the consequences Abram had, but as you think into other people's lives, when they make those dumb moves, it's like the consequences are compounded. It's like that'll never reverse. How in the world? You've made some decisions now that they just compound. And so it was between Ishmael and Isaac, and still playing out today, right? And so as you think about other people's decisions, how they compound. Or I have a deja vu moment. It's like, man, weren't you just here? Didn't you just go through that predictable cycle? What did you just get yourselves into again? But God remains faithful. And this amazes me, with withholding due justice, leaving them dumbfounded, miraculously for them, that still, and we can see it in other people's stories where it's like, man, can't you see? God is trying to get your attention right now. And oh yeah, the final door of death, it eludes them somehow. You ever see that? You're looking at other people's story and you're like, man, how have you not shortened your life already? But it's reality. It's going to catch up to them. It's invasive. It's consuming. And it's final. And if we were honest today, it's not only just looking at other people's story. It's me. It's you. I can think of the delays in my life and where I didn't cry out to God. I can think about the droughts in my life where I derailed. I intentionally chose some things and I made some dumb moves. And there is some compounded consequences in my life because I made those moves. And that is the cultivation of our faith. And that God still loves me regardless of that. And that I still have some deja vu moments in my own life, where I repeat the same stupid cycles that I know better. So it's one thing to look at other people's story, and it's another thing to look at my story. Have I cried out to God when I'm on mission and there's been a delay, a drought, a derailment? But yet God still dumbfounds us. He still gets our attention. He still loves us. Trusting that he has a point, that he has a plan, that he has a passion, and a price has been paid. Trusting the mission, the vision that he has promised will come to pass. Christ makes all the difference. Philippians 3:15. Told you we'd eventually get there. Ah, this is so powerful, because Paul was saying, I'm not caught up in my pedigree. It's not about my past. And I'm posturing myself as unto the Lord. And I'll back up a little bit. He said, I want to know Christ and the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He said, not that I've already obtained all that or have already been made perfect. So he sees the earthly pattern. He's like, nope, I don't want to. I want to skip right to the seat of death so that my life can be full, that I can see that example and that pattern. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't yet consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but forgetting what is behind, the delays, the droughts, the derailments, forgetting what's behind and pressing on towards the goal, the mark. It's not earthy, it's heavenward in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, those of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. but let us live up to what we've already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, verse 17. Take note of those who live according to the what? The pattern that we gave you. There's an overlapping pattern here, yep, that's cultivated in this earth. It's dirty, it's messy, but it's the place where heaven and earth meet, the cultivation of the soil and seed. The pattern that we gave, for as long as I've often told you before, and I'll say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is not on heavenly things, it says their mind is on earthly things. Earthly things. But our citizenship's in heaven, we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything, I love this, here's that seed, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, transforms our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friend. As folk yet not following Jesus, how's it going for you? The patterns of an earthly habitat, what other hope have you explored? As fathers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, how's it going for you? It's like we're between worlds, earthy and heavenly habitats. Life is messy. And I, just to take an extra moment here, I bet that there are so many of us here with gray and white hair that would love to turn to a younger person and say, hey, don't make the mistakes. Hey, can you skip the delays, skip the droughts, don't get derailed. See the desperation. And go straight to the death of yourself. Because in that death is where you find life. I guarantee you, most of us here would love to turn to someone younger and say, I've done that pattern. Fathers, we just turn to you. Really in desperation, God. Because we know that we are set up for that pattern. And that is our default. It's inherently human, God, to even when we are blessed and given a vision and desire to follow after you, man, we fail and trip up in all of these tests. But God, but you, well, you love us so much that even in the mess, even in the dirt and the cultivation of that, God, that you see something beautiful. That you have counted it forward, that you have calculated it forward, a righteousness, not of our own, but of you. God, may that be the pattern that we begin to overlay in our own lives. We need your Spirit to work in our hearts, to work in our lives, to make that come to pass. And God, maybe be for real and not judging other people who are in the same messes or different messes of their own. God, we need you to... Man, sharpen us there as well. We love you, Jesus. Thanks for putting up with us. Thanks for not only putting up with us, but for seeing, having the sight to say this is for your own good, as it was for Abraham's. Love you, Jesus. Amen.